Glory to God in the highest, indeed. Thank you, choir. Today is Commitment Sunday here at First Presbyterian Church. And I know from the experience of Commitment Sunday in churches where I have served before and from some of the conversations I've had with you over these past couple of months, that occasionally there is a little bit of concern or confusion about what we're doing here today. So I'd like to begin with just a few words of explanation. Every year, the leaders of our congregation spend time thoughtfully and prayerfully trying to discern how to best create a budget for the life of our congregation in the year that will follow, and to do so both responsibly and courageously as we consider where God is calling us into the future. And one of the primary ways that they do that is by using pledges. Pledge is a commitment from an individual or a family saying, this is what we think we're going to be able to do next year. And we recognize that things change in people's lives, and that's perfectly understandable. But it provides a foundation. For us, here at First Press, it provides about 75% of our annual budget so that we can, with some appropriate forecasting, try to determine what are the most responsible ways to organize the life of our church. Now, sometimes people haven't decided by the time they get to Commitment Sunday, and that's okay. There's time to provide a pledge card to the church later. Sometimes people decide they want to give a gift without making a pledge. I can assure you that only our financial secretary ever sees these cards, that we work really hard to maintain confidentiality about the pledges that you make and fulfill over the course of a year. But one of the rituals that we have decided to share is the one that we'll participate in a few moments today, where following the sermon, you'll be invited to come forward and in one of these baskets place a pledge card if you'd like to today. Or if you're not sure where you're at today, but you know that you are going to want to make a commitment this year, you can just write, we're all in, on your pledge card and put it in, and we'll know what that means, and you can make specific decisions later. We'll also be using this time to receive our regular tithes and offerings, and so there'll be a plate up on each side as well. You'll come down the center aisle as you're able and leave your pledge card and your tithes and offerings and return by the side aisles. If you're not able to or comfortable coming forward, that's okay. You can give your cards or gifts to someone else to bring, or you can leave it with someone at the door on your way out today. But the reason that we choose to participate in this ritual is that it's an opportunity for us, literally and figuratively, to take a stand. To take a stand and to pledge the generosity of our lives, which we know is offered in a wide variety of arenas in your life, but today is offered in and through the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we believe that that opportunity to take a stand and make a commitment in the investment of our lives, our time, talent, and treasure, is a way that we can say that we believe in where God is leading us, we're excited about the possibilities and the promise of the future before us, and we want to be a part of it. So, as we gather for that time later in the service, I encourage you to participate as you feel comfortable today, and hopefully in a way that is both inspiring and meaningful for you and your family too. With that, we turn to Scripture this morning. Scripture that, to be honest, I had chosen a couple of months ago, but seems perhaps more appropriate this week than I could have possibly imagined. It's a scripture that comes from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, from Ephesians in our New Testament. And about halfway through the letter to Ephesians, Paul concludes a section with a prayer at the end of chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. For now, to him who by the power at work within us is able to do abundantly far more than all that we could ask or even imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Paul can write some prayers, can't he? Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, as we read through his letter to the church, comes just in time. It's so critical for that moment in the life of that church because Ephesus was at both a literal and figurative crossroads in the world at that time. It was a crossroads of trade and culture, of nationalities and race, of peoples and religions from every corner of the Western world at that time. And so, as you might expect, with all of those collisions of culture and religion and society, there were divisions between people. There were differences of opinion, different worldviews, different understandings about how to organize oneself and one's society, the best ways to seek solutions to problems that they had. In fact, earlier in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, scripture that we remembered back in September, Paul reminds those who are gathered in this multicultural, multilingual community that Christ has come to break down the dividing wall that separates us from God so that we might be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, and, as importantly, the dividing walls that divide us from one another. So that there is no longer male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, that together we are one body of Christ. And Paul's careful to say, the dividing wall doesn't come down so that we can decide who are the winners and the losers, and all of the winners can now suddenly accommodate to the winners. Paul says, we will all be transformed into something new, into the body of Christ. We are invited to all be a part of this family of faith that will have a life-changing, life-transforming impact on each of us and all of us. If that message from the book of Ephesians resonates in your heart this week, perhaps more than other weeks, that would be understandable. In case you missed it, we had a national election on Tuesday. And I think it's safe to say many people were surprised at the results, some joyfully, some not so joyfully. But beyond partisanship, what we know, as I reminded the congregation in an email earlier this week, is that the national vote, once again, was just about equally split. It was a reminder to us that we live in a divided society, one in which people are seeking different answers, different solutions to the problems that we just about universally are willing to acknowledge with one another. And it seems to me this week in particular that it's important for we who call ourselves Christians, who center our lives on Christ and pledge our allegiance and citizenship to the kingdom of God, that there are some important lessons for us. What does it mean for us to continue to be the place in which that Spirit of God that Paul talks about, being rooted and grounded in us, is able to do by the power within us more than we can ask or imagine? Last Sunday at the benediction, I reminded us, knowing that this election might be a little controversial, that at the end of the day, God is in charge. And I believe that. But while God is in charge is a reassuring word, it's not the final word. Because we believe that God continues to work in and through our lives as Christ's hands and feet. And so, reassured of God's sovereignty, now the task is up to us. And the challenge is that we are so frequently bombarded by the messages of culture and society and politics that it's easy for us, human as we are, to let those same disagreements and disagreeableness to enter into the life of the church. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to confront in this letter to the church in Ephesus. What does it mean for we who call ourselves Christians to create and nurture and live out our faith in a community that welcomes everyone to this home in Christ's family? This last week, a colleague of mine at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, one of our Presbyterian seminaries, wrote a response to some of the challenges that his students were facing, a response that tried to acknowledge that while the sport of politic often begins to work its way into the life of the church, that we might be called to something a little bit different. Here's what Scott Hegley writes, the professor of mission and church planting. He says, I watch now as both those on the right and the left either gloat over a country reclaimed or strategize to take back the country. And in describing the election, our metaphors betray a violence in the political class and on the city streets, in rural America and in the enclaves of political media. These war rooms and uprisings that claim to take back the country normalize political blood sport and invest us in a winner-takes-all, zero-sum contest in which power is the only horizon that matters. And in the meantime, we who call ourselves church lose the politics of neighborliness, of welcoming strangers and seeking common cause across differences in our communities. The Church of Jesus Christ, the church that gathers in buildings and homes, storefronts and gymnasiums, cathedrals and parks across the United States every week, is the church that confesses faith in the resurrection of the crucified one. And yet we fail to inhabit the political consequences of that confession, preferring sometimes instead to compete in a bruising quest for political control. Aren't we called instead to take a vow of stability by joining ourselves to the people and places among whom God has sent us, to participate in the common goals and hopes and concerns of our community, to practice a faithful presence that cultivates relationships wherever God has us, that enable us to bear witness to the trustworthy Creator who has come to us in Jesus Christ? Perhaps, Scott writes, rather than either taking back culture or avoiding politics altogether, we can choose a third way, to cultivate connections to the cares and hopes of our neighborhoods, working to draw out what is good and meaningful in our communities, facilitating a space for mutual trust across lines of disagreement so that we might develop strong relationships. We are called, Scott writes, not to politics as usual, but to a public and provocative, faithful presence in this kingdom of God, come on earth as it is in heaven. Good words and a helpful reminder to me of what is at stake for us, and a reminder to me of why I love this congregation so much. Over the last 4 weeks of this series on generosity and Christ's service, you've heard video testimonies from members of this congregation. You heard from Marge Rice, whose own ministries of compassion and care are inspired in part by her mother, who said, you know, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who walk into a room and say, I'm here, and those who walk into a room and say, there you are, who notice the voiceless, the hopeless, the vulnerable in our midst, the stranger, the foreigner, the other in our midst, and reach out with arms of compassion and care for them. We heard the story of Bob Powell, longtime member of this church, who spoke authentically and honestly about his own struggles with people who think about and practice faith differently from him, and yet how being a part of this community and continuing to hold firm to the value of love across divisions has strengthened his faith, how his faith has been rooted and grounded in a love of Christ that he could not have imagined as a younger man. How Carly Hoskins talked about being a part of our Mothers of Preschooler program and having found here a place where her children are welcomed with joy and laughter in another home. A place where mothers, some a part of this community, but many who are not, are simply seeking a place of fellowship and community, to reach out to one another and to share best practices and horror stories of parenting, and to find in one another a kind of companionship that they can't find anywhere else. The stories of Lydia Hunt and her mom Sarah and Sarah's mom Joyce, three generations of women in this congregation who have been for one another a role model of generosity and love and compassion, not just for one another, but in this community of faith. And the reminder that we model service and love and compassion, not just for the present, but for the future as well. all messages that are so important, so critical at this time, because there is so much at stake. Our world is a divided place. And regardless of where you happen to stand on any particular issue, our call as Christians to reach out to one another, to create a home for one another, is a call that supersedes all of those other allegiances, people, and parties. The world needs the church now more than ever. And I believe that the local church is the hope of the world. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. And yet I confess that there are times when I get discouraged too. There are times when I get caught up in the controversies and the conversations. There are times when I feel like pointing a finger or laying blame. There are times when I get discouraged about the role of the church in society today as I see across our nation fewer and fewer people finding relevance and meaning in the local church. And it seems like attendance begins to slip and people are still desperately searching for a spiritual home and often not finding it here. And I lament that perhaps along the way we have lost our way from time to time. I was having one of those moments of disappointment and lament a few years ago. I had gotten on a plane for a cross-country trip, and it's important to know about me that I am super claustrophobic. I do not like being in tight spaces, and so as you might imagine, being in a tin can 7 miles above the planet, going 500 miles an hour is not the way I would prefer to spend an afternoon. Over the years, I've learned strategies that help me to cope with this. Some of you are familiar with these strategies. I always book my seat far in advance. I always book an aisle seat so that I've got an escape path in front of me. And if I can, on the most ideal situations, I book a seat with an empty seat next to me, that coveted empty middle seat. You know what I'm talking about. And so I got on this flight that day, and I was thrilled to see that I was assigned to sit in 22C. 22B was empty. And 22A had this quiet, timid guy sitting that I thought would be no trouble at all to deal with. This was going to be a great flight. About a half an hour into my flight, I looked over and realized that the gentleman in 22A had fallen asleep, and he'd left the book that he was reading on the seat between us. I looked down, and it was an interesting book. It was something about faith in the 21st century, something about postmodern Christianity. And I thought, hey, I wonder if I could use that for a Bible study or something at church or for a sermon. So I reached down and I picked up the book and I started thumbing through it, looking to see who the author was and whether or not there might be something here that was helpful. And as I began to thumb through the book, after a few minutes, I looked over, discovered 22A was awake and watching me reading his book. I felt a little ridiculous, and so I just put the book back down, and I said, hey, how you doing? And he said, oh, do you know that book? I said, no, it looked interesting. I'm sorry, I just was glancing at it. He said, no, that's a great book, actually. You should check it out. The guys in the Bible study at my church have been reading that book together, and it's amazing. You know, those guys at my Bible study, they're great. Do you go to church, he said? Well, just about every week I'm in town, I do, I said. He said, that's fabulous. What kind of church do you go to? And I said, actually, I go to a Presbyterian church outside of Chicago. To be honest, I'm an associate pastor there. And he said, wow, you're an associate pastor? That's amazing. I said, yep, that's amazing. He reached his hand across the empty seat, and he said, hi, I'm Charlie. Charlie with a Y. And I said, hi, I'm Corey. Corey with a Y, even though I'd never introduced myself that way before. It just seemed like that's what we were doing. And so Charlie was just unbelievably enthusiastic that he and I were sitting together on this flight. And as we began to talk for a few minutes, he said, hey, do you ever do children's sermons at your church? And I thought, only when I have to. No, I'm kidding. I said, yeah, Charlie, I do. And now I couldn't help but get caught up in his infectious enthusiasm. He said, do you have some paper I could write on? And I said, sure, it's in my backpack. And so I reached in and I grabbed a legal pad and a pen and I handed it to Charlie. And he began to write on that legal pad these giant bubble letters, J oh, why? He said, joy. This spells joy. I said, uh-huh, joy. And he said, so here's what I do. I take those long, skinny balloons that you use to make animals out of, and I take those balloons and I blow them up and I make the letters J-O-Y. You get it? I said, yeah, I get it. And he said, then I tell the kids a story about a guy named Jay. Get it? I said, yeah, Charlie, I get it. And he said, and then as Jay is going through life, he encounters a problem. Oh no, I have a problem, Jay says. I get it, Charlie. Oh no, I have a problem. And then Jay asks, why do I have this problem and what am I going to do with it? And then Charlie said, this is the cool part of the children's sermon. I take that balloon that's shaped like a Y and I give it a special extra twist and it turns into a cross because the answer to the question why is Jesus. Get it? I said, yeah, Charlie, I get it. That's cool. He said, now, the thing is, making that special twist to turn the Y into a cross is tricky. So let me show you how that's done. And he pulls out of his pocket one of these animal balloons, and he arches back like he's about to blow it up. And I reach across the empty seat, and I grab Charlie by the wrist, and I said, Charlie, you are not going to blow up that balloon on this airplane. Startled, he said, why? I said, because if that balloon pops, 200 people will simultaneously pee themselves. Or we'll get shot by an air marshal. Either way, it's not happening today. I realized I had actually spooked Charlie more than I meant to, and I felt bad. I said, Charlie, actually, to be honest, I used to do some clown ministry when I was a kid. I know that's a long story for another time, but I actually know how to make balloon animals and use these balloons to make different sculptures and stuff. And he said, what? You're a pastor and you know how to make balloon animals? This is a God moment. God put us together on this flight. And I thought, well, God knows I love an aisle seat next to an empty seat, so. That makes sense to me, Charlie. Charlie reached into his backpack, and just when I thought this couldn't get any weirder, he pulled out one of those little drugstore photo albums that you put 4x6 photos into, and he began flipping the pages and showing me pictures of these ornate balloon sculptures, huge life-size sculptures of people and places and monuments. Charlie said, I took these pictures at last year's National Balloon Conference. Well, I could check that off the list of things I never thought existed, I thought. But Charlie was so into it. He had gone to this conference and learned all kinds of new tricks of the trade. He said, because I love using sermons to tell children about the love of Jesus Christ. And I learned so many new tricks last year. It was amazing. I just had to laugh. Charlie, I said, where are you from anyway? Oh, he said, I'm from Ohio. That's cool. You have family there in Ohio, Charlie? Yeah, he said. Well, my wife and I raised 3 boys. But then when the youngest graduated from high school and left for college, my wife looked up at me at the breakfast table one day and she said, Charlie, I don't love you anymore. And she divorced me and left. I felt for a second like someone had kicked me in the chest. I couldn't breathe for a second. Tears began to well up in both of our eyes, and I said, Charlie, I am so sorry. I'm sorry for the brokenness in your life. I can't imagine what you've been through. Charlie just nodded. He put the photo album down, and he reached into 22B, and he picked up that book. And he said, but I got to tell you, those guys in my Bible study at church, those guys are the best. Those guys, Charlie said, have saved my life. And I thought, I think he means that literally. Here's the thing. I don't know what kind of church Charlie goes to. I don't know if it's a conservative church or a liberal church. I don't know if they're a mainline church or an independent church. I don't know if it's big or small. I don't know anything about who they are, but I do know this. I know that somewhere in Ohio, there is a church that gets what it means to be an expression of the love and care and compassion and generosity of Jesus Christ. There is a church like our church that knows what it means to welcome people to a home, regardless of where they come from or what they believe, that knows that belonging in this family of faith is more important than anything else. Charlie's church knows what it means to live a Christ-centered, open and welcoming, church-on-the-move kind of life. And I give thanks for Charlie's church, because there have been times in my life when I've been Charlie, too, when I've been broken and vulnerable and voiceless and hopeless. I bet you've had that experience as well. Haven't we all had a few Charlie moments in our lives where we needed the family of faith to welcome us home? Don't you look out today across your families and around this community and the world and see people who are desperately seeking a place to call home, to find the love of Jesus Christ embodied and practiced through the hands and feet of those who welcome them home. Today we have an opportunity to take a stand and to pledge our commitment, not just to this church as an organization or as an institution, but to Christ's church. Christ's church that is needed now more than ever to be the hope of the world. I'm grateful that God put me in 22C that day, and that I got to meet Charlie, and that I was reminded once again of the power of what it means to gather the spirit of love in Jesus Christ. Because I'll admit, some days it's hard to imagine where God might be leading us. Some days it's hard to imagine how God might use me in my limited gifts and abilities and my finite way of understanding, even in my moments of disagreement or disagreeableness. I can't imagine what God has in store for me or for us. And it's in those moments when I turn to Scripture and Paul reminds me and us and the church of Jesus Christ that now to him who is able to do, through the power at work within us, abundantly far more than all that we could ask or even imagine, for to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen.